Acts chapter 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning that in your word we may find life. We pray for your spirit to challenge our hearts, to convict us of your truth, to call us to repentance, to evaluate what we're living for and why, so that we may join your story in building your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts, as we've been saying now for several months, is an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's a statement that says there is good news found in the person of Jesus Christ. That there's good news in the character of this God who seeks to save not just Jews, but also Gentiles and the whole entire earth. The book of Acts repeats this call for repentance, this offer of forgiveness that we can have peace with God because of salvation through Christ. The book of Acts also has this constant theme of truth that's in conflict to the world around us, because this theme of truth in the book of Acts claims that this King Jesus will one day return and judge the world. Well, this message of good news in the book of Acts creates conflict, doesn't it? We've seen conflict all the way through this book of Acts. There's conflict as this message meets those who have considered themselves close to God, because they struggle over this question of who really belongs in God's kingdom. Who really can God save? This question creates conflict when it meets a pagan world who is very busy at work serving other gods, false ones, in opposition to the one true God. And the reason is because good news always brings conflict. Several years ago, with my coffee business, I had a little coffee stand inside a shop, and about a mile down the road, I just put up a simple sign with a coffee cup that said, "Better Coffee." And I put that sign out, and I recognized that there was a Starbucks pretty close by. Within a week, that sign had been defaced by spray paint, all sprayed out the "Better Coffee" portion. And it was funny to me looking back, because good news, this proclamation of something better, always meets with resistance, doesn't it? What we find in the book of Acts is this constant challenge against this good news that's better than everything else the world has formerly embraced. When you and I hear this proclamation of good news, it's appropriate for us to stop and consider whether we're giving resistance to this message of good news, whether we'd rather just cross it out and spray paint over this proclamation that the God who loves the whole entire world is working hard to bring everyone to himself. You see, there's a lie in our world just as much as in Paul's journey through Athens. This lie is that there are other alternatives to King Jesus. There's other good news. You see, every empire has to have a story to prop up its power and its claim for truth. There's always competing gospels for our affections. And this doesn't just exist outside of the church of God. It's easy for these lies to come into the church of God, to make rules and statutes about who really belongs into the kingdom of God. What we find in Acts chapter 17 is this good news going into different communities and eliciting different kinds of responses as some people see this challenge of a better gospel and walk right into it and embrace it, and some people see it and refuse, and other people just mock and turn away. As we look at our text today, I want each one of us to consider the message of good news from God's kingdom and how we are responding, because we'll see appropriate responses to this better news, and we'll see inappropriate responses to this better news. You see, the problem in our text today is that good news from God is troubling for our world. Good news from God is troubling to all the other claims to good news. Jesus' life-giving kingdom brings hostile opposition from the gods of this world. if we really recognize and embrace the message of good news, if we have repentance characterizing our lives, it's going to be met with resistance from the world around us. If we really believe that God so loves the whole entire world, not just the people that we like or look like us, we will meet resistance. We've seen in Acts so far that there's two different kinds of resistance to this better gospel. The Jewish people oftentimes perceive this new good news from Jesus as a theological insult to their God. They're concerned about disrespecting Yahweh. They're filled with fear at what this new message might mean, that Gentiles too have an inheritance in the kingdom. The claim that Paul is making in our text and that Luke is making throughout the book of Acts is that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel's hope. That Jesus, through the reality of the resurrection, will end the power of death and begin this new age that you and I are invited into. For the Gentiles that we meet in our story, this better gospel competes with their old gods. There's a new order that's challenging the established order. Underneath the text today is the threat of Caesar and his power. And Paul is making the claim that Caesar is a counterfeit king. That one day Caesar's kingdom will end and he will face justice. That Caesar himself is a rival to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The reason the resurrection is considered such a threat at the end of our story and considered foolishness is if there's a resurrection from this life into the next, if this is not the end of the story, then might doesn't make right, does it? Then all will one day be called into account at the feet of Jesus. By the way, just a theme that we are tying through, we see Luke continually calling us back to through the book of Acts, is that there's many people who consider themselves righteous Jews, who are on the right side of God, but what ends up happening is they misunderstand God's movement in the world. And this is especially convicting for me. But these righteous Jews are considering themselves right before God, but they're misunderstanding God's purposes through His Son. What they miss out on is how God loves through His Son who is crucified and raised again, and who God loves, that this message of good news applies to every single person. This is a reminder to all of us as we take our faith out with us in the world. We have to always be constantly connected and attached to God's movement in the world for His people. So look at the text beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis, I think you did a better job than I did when you were reading this, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, we have a book of the Bible, two of them actually, called 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This is the letters that Paul wrote to this city. And there's a synagogue of the Jews, and so we oftentimes encounter Paul starting out his ministry in a new place by going down to the synagogue and meeting with the Jewish people and the God-fearers because they have a backdrop understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Verses 2 to 3, we see Paul discussing, explaining, and demonstrating how Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And Paul's point is really threefold. The Old Testament foretold of a coming Messiah, and the Messiah the Old Testament talked about had to suffer and rise again. Paul's next point is that a lot of people saw this Jesus die and rise again, and therefore his conclusion is Jesus must be this Messiah. So when you hear this good news, according to Paul, you should repent and believe. So Paul explains and proves it's necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." This is almost word for word what Luke describes Jesus doing after his resurrection in Luke 24. This is what Jesus does on the road to Emmaus. He shows how it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. The result of this, in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Luke constantly pays attention to the women in our story, and we see this here at the middle way through the chapter and at the very end of the chapter. Luke is connecting that this good news applies to every single person. Notice, immediately after that, some of the Jews in verse 5 were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. This is interesting on a couple points because, first of all, we haven't been introduced to this guy Jason yet in our story. And Luke talks about him like he must be a well-known figure in the church there in Thessalonica. What we do find out about this Jason is that he recognizes that joining the movement of God can create enemies. Notice the mob comes to Jason's house to attack him. And there's an interesting commentary I read that pointed this out. He said, basically, the mob is correct, that Jason is housing a revolutionary. The message of the good news that Jason's household is holding and proclaiming is contrary to every other kingdom. Commentator says this, our homes must become revolutionary cells of Jesus' kingdom. Because in Jason's home resides one whose words are more decisive than the decrees of the emperor and who is acknowledged as the one true king. Jason's home was invaded by the Spirit of God, and this Spirit is working to reorder the world. That's convicting for me to hear and to think about. That if I'm actually doing the work alongside God and His Spirit is in me and with me, the place that I reside is going to be this center of revolution against the kingdoms of this world for the kingdom of the gospel. Look what happens immediately after that. In verse 6 and 7, they drag Jason. They can't find Paul and Silas. They drag Jason out to the authorities, and they charge him with treason. Now, this charge of treason is a deadly kind of charge. This charge of treason means that what Jason's people are proclaiming, what Paul is saying, is a threat to Caesar and his kingdom. They actually use the words here. This is contrary to the decrees of the Caesars. And the Caesars had made a decree that said it is unlawful to speak about any kingdom coming after our kingdom. It is unlawful to judge any kingdom coming after us. You can't speak of one who is in control of our king. We can't speak of a time after our king. What Paul's message includes is that there is another king coming who is going to judge everyone. And that message is so disruptive to the Roman authorities in this city that they immediately banish Paul and Silas from Thessalonica. This is because they don't want to harbor or be perceived to harbor enemies of the Roman Empire. So Paul and Silas must leave. This is also encouragement to those of us who are struggling with injustice in the world, for those of us who feel the weight of injustice in the world on us. The good news will outlive all the kingdoms of this world. Judgment is coming, and Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the one we can trust in. So immediately after that, Paul and Silas leave, and they go to another town called Berea. And Berea is presented as a contrast, because in Berea, what we find is that the faithful people look at what Paul is saying and then match it against Scripture. And when they match it against Scripture, they see this is the true word of God. Paul is right in this proclamation that we have a new King Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, what's the difference between these two groups of people? Why did Thessalonica respond this way and Bereans respond this way? It seems to be the difference is the Bereans are open to hearing what God is saying. The Bereans are open to imagining, along with Jesus, who belongs in the kingdom. Immediately after that, we have in verses 16 to 34, one of the high points in the book of Acts. And it's one of the high points because Athens is this famous city that all of us have heard about by now. And in Athens, it's kind of the height of the Greek empire and also Greek philosophical thought. Now, Greece as an empire had been diminished by this point in time and was now ruled by Rome, but it still maintained this reputation as the highest thinkers in the history of the world. What Luke is presenting here is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, that the disciples are supposed to take this good news to Judea, to Jerusalem, to the other uttermost ends of the earth. And so now we have this good news coming into conflict with the best of human thought at this time in the city of Athens. We've spoken a lot about how the gospel invades. We've spoken a lot about the power of this good news, and we've described this growth of the kingdom like a mustard seed planted in the ground. And what we see here that Luke is describing for us is this powerful good news that's breaking across different kinds of barriers. And so these Roman provinces of Galatia, and of Macedonia, and Greece, and in Asia, these barriers are getting broken down, they're getting broken into, or getting invaded by the power of Jesus' kingdom. This is striking because sometimes when I think I've hit a wall, I ask for Jesus to make a way through it. When I come to a place where I stop and think there's no way for me to go through this, I stop. What we see here is this incredible barrier of a Roman Empire being broken into by Jesus' people. Isn't that interesting? They are empowered through the Spirit's presence and power to go to places that they previously would have thought unimaginable. And the reason they do this is because they recognize, along with God, that salvation is for everyone. Remember, during Christmas time, we read the story of Jesus' birth, and we hear the angels proclaim that good news is coming. And we hear Mary praise God that this good news is going to places where it previously didn't. We hear Zechariah's words saying that this good news is going to actually be responsible for the fall and for the rising of many different kinds of people. What is happening here in our story is the Apostle Paul is joining God's work in expanding his kingdom because the Apostle Paul has realized that God's salvation is for everyone, even people who worship idols. Now, this is, I think, overlooked oftentimes as we look at this chapter because we get really excited about reading about Athens because it's something we studied in other classes or in school. But what we shouldn't miss here is that we have a person in this guy, Paul, who stood and supported the stoning of Stephen because he saw what Stephen was doing as contrary to the way we should talk about God. And this Paul has been so transformed by the work of God that now he is drawing close to those who worship idols. You see, Paul gets that this God whom he serves longs to embrace those who have been far from him. And look at what happens in verse 16. As Paul's waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. That word provoked is an Old Testament word for anger. It's the way God, the way we read God talk about Israelites worshiping idols and feeling angry about it. Paul walks through this city and sees all these idols and feels angry about it. But that's not the end of Paul's story. He doesn't decide we should stand up and stone these idol worshipers. Instead, we should stand up and present to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul has gotten on mission with God to embrace those who have been far away. This means if you and I want to be a faithful member of God's kingdom, then you and I are going to embody this same movement of God, this same desire of God for everyone's salvation. See, Paul was trained to hate those who were far away from God, wasn't he? But the Spirit transformed him. It's easy for us who have been close to God to look at others who we perceive as very far away from him, or who live in a way that makes us angry inside, or disrupts the way we look at the world. But part of the message of Acts, and we see this a lot in Paul's letters, is that you too have been brought into the kingdom. That you and I were also very far away from God. And so the same grace that allows us access to this good news of salvation is also available for everybody else. And the reason that you know this good news of salvation, and the reason that I know this good news of salvation, is because there have been faithful members of God's family who have sought to share it with somebody who is far away from God. And so if you trace your spiritual lineage that has brought you right here to this moment, it's because there's been people in your life who have seen that you are far from God, or in the life of the person who sat beside you, or your mother, or your father, or your aunt, your uncle, whoever led you into the kingdom. Somebody sat down with them when they were far away from God and reasoned with them and showed them from the scriptures and brought them to repentance at the feet of Jesus. If God can give grace to me, he can give grace to an idolater, he can give grace to anybody who's far away from the kingdom. So let's look at what happens. He's angry at the idols. He spends some time reasoning with the Jews and the devout people in the marketplace. And then eventually he runs into these philosophers in verse 18, Epicureans and Stoics. And these are kind of famous in Greek history. Basically, there's two opposing philosophical schools. And these opposing philosophical schools were kind of representative of a lot of Greek and even Roman thought in the day. And the more you look and study at what these people are saying, the more you can actually recognize these same kinds of thoughts and philosophies around us in the world today. Epicureans believe that tranquility is the highest good. That if we could just remove ourselves from the force of passions and fears of superstitions, we can have tranquility. And if we have tranquility, we will be happy. Epicureans believe that pain is evil, and so we should therefore avoid it at all costs. There is no afterlife, so what you do now is all that matters. Does that sound familiar? I feel like I saw that on Instagram yesterday. This message that you got to take whatever you can from the world because there's nothing else but this. The Stoics, on the other hand, are the people we aspire to be like oftentimes. They believe that pleasure is a vice, that there's value in enduring pain, that human fate is predetermined. And so the Stoics and the Epicureans represent both kinds of categories that humans generally fall into, believing that there's nothing after this world, that what you do right now matters the most, that the only thing that matters most is your fulfillment, and that everybody else should serve your pleasure. Or on the other hand, it's the CrossFit folk who think that in the enduring pain, we will somehow reach enlightenment. And so we have the good news bouncing into both of these promises of gospel. And Luke is also saying to us, by the way, kind of in the background, that this gospel message can stand on its own two feet against everything the world has to offer. That every philosophy in the world that you can encounter, you don't have to shy away from it. Think about what a faithful Jewish person like Paul would have felt walking through miles of idols and statues to heroes of Greek mythology, and walking to the very steps where Socrates stood. Think about how it'd be easy to be cowed by all of that kind of majestic learning and knowledge. But the power of Jesus within Paul led him to this because he embraced and understood God's love for everyone. Notice the Epicureans say, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 18 tells us it's very possible that when Paul talked about the resurrection, which is a word that sounds like a woman's name, they thought he's talking about two kinds of gods, Jesus and the resurrection God. So Paul spends more time talking to them. And then verse 19, he's brought to the Areopagus, and this is kind of legal language, that he's actually almost kind of arrested and brought before this body. And this body positions itself as kind of the proving grounds, like you have to go through us to go out in there and proclaim some new kind of teaching. And they invite Paul to give a defense of his faith. And I think at this point, by the way, we have a direct challenge. We have a direct challenge between the God of the Bible and the gods of this age that Paul is walking in and among. And the way that Paul meets this in verses 22 and following is by foremost challenging idolatry. And this is interesting. We might say, you know, those foolish Greeks who believed that idols were real, we might discount their opinions and thoughts. But I would challenge you to consider the way we speak in terms of power today. People consider the market. It moves the way it wants to move. And it has forces that impact all of us. We actually talk about the stock market like it's an idol, like it's a god. We talk about the power of money to influence or guide our future. We talk about sacrificing for the sake of our jobs. What else do you sacrifice to or for? We talk about what we have to leverage to gain power and how certain things are okay if they are done for the sake of power. These things are our idols today in our world. These are constant temptations for us in this world to pursue idols that promise a future and a hope for us outside of the better news of the gospel. Paul stands up in verse 22 and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." This is both a kind of a nice thing to say, but also an indicting thing to say. Because if you're very religious, you border on superstitious, don't you? "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul's saying, listen, y'all have so many idols out there that you're trying to cover your bases with every possible divine being. But then Paul says, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to introduce the gospel. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Kind of funny because Paul says, what you worship, this person I proclaim to you. Paul is turning this kind of idolatrous worship of a thing into the person of Jesus Christ. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And then Paul tells the story of the Old Testament scriptures. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling places that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, even though he's not far from each one of us." Paul's saying there is that the way that the world has existed is in these separate places, is separate peoples, kind of stumbling around in the dark. And then Paul quotes one of their poets, "In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul's saying here, it's not that God is everything or that God is in everything. He is saying everything is in God. Everything that exists has been created by the eternal God. Therefore, verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God used to overlook, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Think about what this message of repentance, how that would have been experienced by these philosophers and giving Paul a sort of inquisition. You see, it's easy for us to have a viewpoint on life or a philosophy of life. It's easy for us to read things and gain some intellectual knowledge. It's easy for us to have a standard that we try to hold ourselves to, and if we mess up, that's okay. But what Paul is saying is that the message of this good news demands repentance. You don't repent unless you're worshiping someone greater than you. And Paul's claim here and Paul's call here is for them to repent. You see, it's easy for us to start to desire knowledge, to kind of try to read as many books as we can, to try to gain understanding of all different sorts of things in the world at the expense of salvation and repentance. Sometimes we try to figure every single thing out when what Paul says here to a bunch of really deep thinkers is that God is calling you to repent. The message of good news is a message of submission to the eternal God who created everything. Repentance is a Jewish ideal, not a Greek philosophical characteristic. What Paul does is presents the story of the good news to a Gentile audience, connecting Jesus the Christ as the judge with Old Testament history. Verse 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. Paul's message here is that the resurrection stands opposed to idolatry. That you can worship a God that like lives on a stone building. But if a person has resurrected and triumphed over death, they demand special attention. If God has raised Jesus from the dead, God also will raise all of us from the dead, and all of us stand before God at the judgment. A philosophical idea doesn't stand up against repentance like this. Look at verse 32. When they heard the message of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and some said, "We'll hear you again." So Paul left. And we read here about two people who committed their way to Jesus, Dionysius and Damaris, and some others. But we notice that there's not a huge turning to God from this presentation. And I think that's because there's a lot at work and a lot at stake for the good news that Paul is proclaiming. There's a lot of requirements that demand attention. Paul's not asking for these people who he's dialoguing with to engage in a philosophical conversation about the nature of God. Instead, he is calling them to repentance. If we speak of the resurrection challenges our understanding of reality, doesn't it? It challenges how we look around and see the earth. It challenges how we see the trees and the clouds and the sky. The resurrection challenges everything that we believe about what's real. And the resurrection must evoke a decision from each one of us. You can either laugh at it or you can listen to it. What we see in Paul is a willingness to carry God's Spirit with him, with this message of salvation available to everyone who believes. Sometimes commentators have looked at Paul's work in Athens and said, man, he must have done something wrong in his gospel presentation. And I think they miss the point when they say that, because the point of what Luke is describing is Paul's faithfulness. And sometimes it can be discouraging to you and me when we feel like we are screaming against the wind, when it feels like we're proclaiming gospel message but it's not being received, when we're speaking of the way of God but people aren't listening. But what Paul demonstrates to us in Athens is that God values our faithfulness. God is less concerned with how effective we may call ourselves. He is much more concerned with whether we are faithful to his heart for the nations. For our communion text today, I'm going to read from the letter of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And Paul writes this: "We had always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example we have of Paul, recognizing what your heart is for the whole world. We thank you for the power of your great salvation, that all people everywhere may be saved. We pray that this message would transform us, that we would make our homes places of this revolutionary gospel, that we'd have boldness to take your message of repentance into the marketplace, that we would have confidence that faithfulness to you is what matters most. We thank you for this great good news that we have because of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.